Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I might be a little slow on the uptake, but I'm starting to think something's going on here. So we are starting a short series on the first few books of Genesis, and this morning we are going to be in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis, the book of Genesis, is foundational to our understanding of the Bible. If we think about all the things that we read in the book of Genesis, we have creation, we have the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, all these stories that explain a lot of the things that we see in the world today. Like, language is an interesting thing. How did we get language? Why are there so many different languages? The Bible tells us. We're going to talk a lot about creation this morning, obviously. It's interesting that every New Testament author quotes or alludes to the book of Genesis. And if you look in the New Testament, there are over 100 allusions to Genesis in the New Testament, but there are 60 of those 100 that are specifically referring to the first 11 chapters. And what's interesting to me is that within Christendom, there are a lot of folks who think that these first 11 chapters are just mytho-history. That didn't really happen, sort of like a creation myth like you find in other cultures. And I don't think there's no need to say that, first of all, and I don't think that's true. The Bible does not support that view. I have a quote here. Is it on? See, my son does the sound thing, and he told me that if you're not on that screen, when you click the clicker, it doesn't click. I said, I learned that, so now I know, right? This is a quote from John Lennox, and he has a book which, again, this chapter, there's a lot of infighting within even Christendom about how to interpret these things, and I'll address that as we go. But I thought this quote was interesting to kind of set us up. He says, "We must all face the fact that this is a complex and sophisticated text open to multiple interpretations. I therefore reiterate that the fact that Jewish commentators, the early church fathers, and all other serious interpreters have difficulties with the text should give us some comfort and make us humbler. It should also show us that the difficulties are by no means all generated by attempted reconciliations with modern science, but arise from attempts to understand the text in its own right." If you think about the creation of the world, who was there to witness that? God. Nobody else was. We read in Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." And even if you read in the book of Job, where Job, you know, we know the story of Job and how he's asking, like, if there was just some way I could ask God, and he finally gets his audience with God. And what does God say? Stand up, gird yourself. I'm like, man, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And Job rightly answers, "I spoke when I shouldn't have been speaking. I should just keep my mouth shut and listen," right? So some things to keep in mind as we proceed here. Also, if you think about this, and to me, I feel like this is something that everybody should experience, but as a teacher, I find that maybe that's not the case, because I asked this question to my kids at school, like, did you ever think, like, why is there something rather than nothing? Like, why is all this stuff here? And a lot of them are like, no. No, not at all. Not really worried about that. And I think that's purposeful sometimes. We're so distracted by our phones and technology that we don't stop to think and ask these big questions of life. But anybody at some point in your life should, if you haven't yet, you should ask yourself, how did all this get here? Why is this here? Is there some reason for this? And there's a misconception, I think, and again, I think this is purposeful, that somehow we have answered all these questions, that science has solved all these conundrums that we have, that if we just, listen to the experts, they can explain all these things away. And that is not true. That is definitely not true. In fact, what's happened is, I think, during the 19th century, 20th century, they were learning a lot of things, and they were discovering, like, oh, there's, you know, we kind of understand how this works a little bit. We kind of understand how that works. And so they say, well, you know, you're just positing this idea of God of the gaps, but the gaps are getting smaller and smaller, and it'll be just a matter of time till we can explain all these things, and then we can do away with this whole notion of God. And the interesting thing is that, kind of what has happened is they sort of crested this hill, and now they're going the opposite direction, which is the more science finds out, the more you're like, oh, boy, there's no way to explain this. There's no naturalistic process that can account for this. Someone did this. This is the result of an intelligence. This is purposefully designed and created to be the way that it is that we see. And so if we look at what Romans 1 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible, God's invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And Ian quoted the verses before this, that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That we can tell from the book of creation, we can tell that there is a God, and we can tell some things about God. And that leads us into, I think, what is perhaps the most important part of this chapter, is that God exists, and God is the creator of all things. And this is part of a comprehensive worldview. Your worldview is made up of four fundamental questions. How did we get here? Origin. Why are we here? Like, why? What's the point of life? How should we behave? Is there good, bad, right, or wrong? And what happens when I die? And if you start with the origin question and you say God, then the rest of those naturally follow, don't they? And I think that's why a lot of people don't want there to be a God, because if there is a God, then there's a moral aspect to that. At some point, if there is a God, then I'm accountable to him. I will have to answer to him at some point. And then you know, that naturally looks at the destiny question. But if you don't have a God, like Dostoevsky said in the Brothers Karamazov, if there is no God, everything is permissible. Because if there is no God, or even Friedrich Nietzsche, if God is dead, then it doesn't matter. There's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no objective morality. When you die, you just become worm food, I guess, fertilizer. So who cares? But we all know that that's not true, which we read in Romans 1. So this is foundational for us as we go through this, that the Bible says, in the beginning, God. Four words, in the beginning, God. If you think about what that entails, first of all, let me just say a word about God. The word that's used in Genesis 1 is Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun, but it's singular in its meaning. And that's why when we get to verse 26, it says, let us, which is a weird thing. And if you ever read the Quran's always we. You know, every time it talks about Allah, it's we, which they totally deny the Trinity. It goes out of its way to deny, but you're like, why are you saying we? But in the Hebrew, Elohim is a plural, so you see let us. So you kind of see this idea of the Trinity, which, again, I'll point out in a few minutes. There's some other aspects that we can see in this. But you also think in your head, too, when Moses is talking to the burning bush, and he says, you know, I'm going to go back to Pharaoh. I'm going to tell him that God told me to tell you to let the people go. But who should I, like, the Jewish people are going to ask me, like, who sent you? What's your name? And he says, I am who I am. That idea of Yahweh, no one's really sure how to pronounce that, but it's the idea of the self-existent, eternal God. And when you look at this idea that in the beginning God created, that's the biggest miracle in the Bible, if you think about it. Once you get that down, parting the Red Sea, okay. Jonah getting swallowed by a fish for 3 days? Okay. Jesus rising from the dead? Yeah. That's not, you know, if you just spoke the world into existence, those other things are like child's play. They're not a big deal. And so, again, the idea that God creates everything is foundational. Now, if you look at, there's been people who have thought about these ideas in the past, and you look at this question, why does anything exist? There's a German mathematician and philosopher named Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz that came up with what he called the contingency argument. The argument from contingency. Contingent means that it doesn't have to be. If you think about the universe and all that we see in time, space, matter, and energy, is there anything in the universe that exists necessarily? That can't not be? that couldn't be replaced by something else. There's some people that will argue that mathematics fit into that category, but that's, is math necessary? Math, I would say, is an idea. It's not really real. Number two doesn't exist somewhere that you can go find it. Right? It's an idea in the mind. Right? So that leaves, okay, what exists necessarily? Something has to exist necessarily because we're here. Right? That makes sense? We're here. Like, think about it. There's an infinite amount of time in the past and nothing existed. Would there be anything today? Because out of nothing, you get nothing. Right? And if everything's contingent, which means that it doesn't have to exist, then given enough time, eventually nothing would exist, right? Because it wouldn't exist. So if we've been here forever, there wouldn't be anything, but we're here, which is weird, right? So there has to be something that exists in the necessity of its own nature. It can't not exist, right? And then, number two, if the universe has an explanation of its existence, then that explanation is God, because the universe is all time, space, matter, and energy. So what is there, what cause is there that could bring all time, space, matter, and energy into existence? There's only really one option, God. And then three, the universe exists. We all agree to that, I think, yeah? We're all here, and it's true, okay? So therefore, from one and three, the universe has an explanation, and that explanation has to be God, which tells us something else, that God is, he has the property of what's called aseity. He's self-existent. And we read in Revelation 4:11, he's the source of all reality outside of himself. He's he not only created the world, but he preserves everything in being. God is the source, sustainer, and goal of all reality. And God just exists. Someone asks, well, who created God? It's like asking, who's the bachelor's wife? The bachelor doesn't have a wife. God wasn't created. He's the first cause of all things, the uncreated first cause of all things. So God was not created. So if God was not created, but the universe began to exist, well, then we have another argument for God's existence, which is the cosmological argument, which says that whatever begins to exist has a cause. If the universe began to exist, then therefore it has to have a cause. And the universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, the idea that the universe began to exist was resisted for a long time. Aristotle said that the universe was eternal, and I'll get to the Big Bang in a moment. But the idea that the universe began to exist is huge. Which there's the scientific argument for this, and then there's also a philosophical argument for it from time. So I have a little like a timeline here, and there's a start. So if you think about this, could you start today and count to infinity? But 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Could you do that? No. Why not? Because you could always add one more, right? So you would never reach infinity. So is it possible to ever have an actually infinite number of things? No. You can have a potentially infinite number of things, but you could always add one more. So if you can't start today and count to infinity, could you have counted down from infinity to get to today? No, because there's nowhere to start. It just keeps going and going and going. But we're here today, which tells us that time must have had a beginning, which is what the Bible says, right? So time had to have a beginning, which leads us into another interesting thing. This is sort of a side note, but I find this stuff fascinating. There's two theories of time, what's called the A theory, which is temporal becoming, which is the time as we experience it now. Like, the only thing that's real is now. The past is no more. The future hasn't happened yet, right? And so the idea is that when God creates, in the beginning God, he creates from nothing, which constitutes a change, if you think about it. And change, one way you could define time is that time is a measure of change. You could say, I was standing there, and now I'm standing here. And now I'm standing here, right? That's a measure of change. So if there was a change, if God existed timelessly, and then God spoke the universe into existence, there's a change. And that's simultaneous with the beginning of time, which means that time begins. So therefore, God would enter into time. Now that's contrasted with the B theory. A lot of times people say God's outside of time. I wouldn't argue the point with anybody. Something to think about, though. If you say that God's outside of time, then what you're saying is that the B theory of time is true. where God somehow looks at the whole timeline and he can see everything as if it's existing in real time. It's sort of like the Back to the Future approach, where, you know, you're going to go back to the Enchantment Under the Sea dance and make sure that your picture doesn't disappear and all that sort of stuff. But that means that the Enchantment Under the Sea dance is still happening. It's equally real. Everything's equally real on this theory. But that means also that this whole timeline is also co-eternal with God. Because if it wasn't there and now it's there, then you're automatically locked into the A theory of time. And I think if there's good reasons, like, was Jesus Christ always incarnate? Or did he become, did he take on the second nature of a man? I would say that we would want to say that he became a man. Is Jesus still on the cross today? Somewhere back in the timeline. In Revelation, when God says, it is done. Is it really done? Or does sin still exist just at a different point on the timeline? I don't think we want to say that. I think we want to say that sin is no more. It's gone. Those things are past. The past is gone. The present is real. The future is to come. So, again, things to think about if you're bored at some point. Nah, I wouldn't split the church over it, but it's interesting. Okay, what about the Big Bang, while we're on controversial topics? The term Big Bang was interestingly coined by the astronomer Fred Hoyle in 1949. He was giving an interview, and he used the term Big Bang. The interesting thing is that Fred Hoyle was not a fan of the Big Bang. He didn't like the idea. He wanted the universe to be eternal because he realized the implications that if you have an eternal universe, you don't need a God. But if you have a universe that began to exist, if there's a beginning, there's got to be a beginner. And so necessarily, God. And so he didn't like that until his death in 2001. He was a staunch critic of mainstream Big Bang cosmology. There's another astronomer named Robert Jastrow. And he wrote a book called God and the Astronomers in 2000. And in it, he gives you some quotes from other leading minds and their reaction to the discovery of the idea of the Big Bang. And Einstein said it's irritating. The great British astronomer Arthur Eddington said it's repugnant. MIT philosophist Philip Morrison said, I would like to reject it. And so I think that's something that I find, again, within Christianity. There is an aversion to the idea of the Big Bang, but there's an aversion to the idea of the Big Bang through naturalist scientists, too. Because, like, the Big Bang says that the universe had a beginning. That's what the Bible says. So it doesn't elude the problem. The Big Bang doesn't solve the problem for the person who wants to deny the Bible. It just restates it. If there's a bang, there's got to be a banger. And Robert Jastrow, in his book, this is how he ends his book. He says, at this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Saying in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says also in his book, this is another good quote, I couldn't resist putting this in. Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they've proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. And in Isaiah 45 we read, it is I, God, who made the earth and created mankind upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained their lights. Interestingly, the way they came to the idea of the Big Bang is that Edwin Hubble discovered that essentially everything's moving. The whole universe is expanding. And you could see the red shift in the light spectrum from the distant galaxies. And that told him that everything's moving. And so if you take that and Einstein's general theory of relativity, essentially you could just rewind everything and it all collapses back into essentially nothing. This is sort of a joke story, but it sticks in my mind, so I wanted to share it. There's a scientist that came to God, and he said, we no longer need you. We have advanced to the point that we can create anything we need with our own ingenuity. So God said, you want to put that to the test? And the scientist said, sure. What do you have in mind? God said, let's each make a man, just like I did with Adam. I'll go first. Then God created man from the dirt. The scientist leaned down to pick up a handful of dirt so he could replicate the work of God. Wait a minute, said God. Get your own dirt. So, if we know that there's a cause, then what must the cause be like? So, if we look at the attributes, if the universe is all time, space, matter, and energy, then time came into being. So, whatever the cause must be, must have been timeless. Spaceless, if space came into being, it'd be space. If it's made of matter, then it would inhabit space, so it's got to be immaterial. It's got to be necessarily existing, like we said. It's got to be uncaused. It's got to be non-contingent, which is the same to say necessarily. It's got to be eternal, and it has to be personal. You say, well, why personal? Well, personal is the only way that you can, the only way you can have a temporal effect, one that begins in time, from an eternal cause. Oftentimes the illustration is given that you imagine you have a man who's sitting on a bench from eternity and he decides to stand up. Right? There's got to be a person involved in it. And so all these things we can tell about God, and we, you know, if you look at this list of things, and we say, does that match the idea that we have from God? Yes, it does. And we're just to the first four words of the Bible, which is incredible, right? In the beginning, God. This is the flying spaghetti monster. You ever see these things? You know, people put the Jesus fish in their car. Sometimes people put this. They say, oh, well, you know, if you want to posit God as the creator of the universe, I could just posit the flying spaghetti monster. Again, what's spaghetti made out of? Matter. Can't be the cause, right? Because the cause has to be immaterial. It's like, seriously, if you're going to come up with something, put a little thought into it, right? Like, all right, so now, the next controversial thing, how old is everything? In Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. For that reason, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I want to read a few verses to you. 1 Chronicles 16:30. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 93:1. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 104:5. He has established the earth on its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. 1 Samuel 2:8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. Aristarchus of Samos was a Greek astronomer and mathematician who said as early as 250 BC that there was that the sun was at the center, they thought, of the universe at the time. And he actually ordered the planets properly, right? My very fine mother just saw us nice people. And of course, it was Copernicus in 1539 in his book on the revolutions of the heavenly orbs, and then later Galileo Galilei in 1632 in his dialogue concerning the two chief world systems that posited that the Earth moves. And this was very controversial during the Reformation period because the Bible clearly says that the Earth doesn't move. How many people in here think the Earth doesn't move? You don't have to raise your hand. I calculated this. I think it's right. But you have to remember that we're rotating one day, and we're orbiting the sun, and we're in a spiral galaxy, so the whole Milky Way is moving, and the universe is expanding. So if you calculate all that together, I think this is right. Right now, we're all moving at 872,405.15 miles per hour. So if people are like, you need to get moving, you'd be like, I'm already moving. but why don't we believe that? Let me give you another one. How about the sun? Psalm 19:4-6 says, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a groom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong person to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. Ecclesiastes 1:5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hurrying to its place, it rises there again. Now, we can interpret these verses literally, yes, but we don't have to. Right? And as a faucon de parlor, like a matter of speaking, we often say, like if you watch the weather forecast, it will say sunrise, sunset. We still use those terms. Do we know that the sun's not actually rising? Yes. Do we know that the earth moves? Yes, we do. Is this compromising the integrity of the Bible? No. Is the earth fixed? Yes, in a sense, it's very fixed. If it wasn't fixed, we wouldn't be here, right? We're at just the right distance from the sun. We're at a certain angle tilted to the moon, so we have four seasons. Like, there's all these factors that keep us where we are. We're not wobbling out into space, but at the same time, we move. So it's not a problem. We look at those verses and we're like, yeah, of course, the earth is fixed, but it moves. So I just throw that out to you, because when you get to Genesis 1, which I'm running out of time, but we're finally to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and desolate. Emptiness and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Archbishop James Usher in 1654 calculated that the date of creation occurred on nightfall, October 22nd, 4004 BC. And if you look at the Jewish calendar, has the starting point, the age of creation, dating to 3761 BC. Because they're taking seven literal days, and then you do all the genealogies and stuff, and that's how they calculate all these things. But the interesting thing is, if you look at tense, the verb created in verse 1 is in the perfect tense. And this is usually done to describe an event that's beginning. And then there's a switch to the narrative tense in verse 3, which means that it's linguistically possible that verses 1 and 2 are not describing events that were part of the first day. And so if that's even possible, and there's some other theories that I'll get to in a minute, but if that's even possible, then how old is the universe? Before we even get to day 1, it doesn't say. And so, again, I would say that as a Christian, I'm happy to accept the seven literal day view. That's fine. I'm happy to accept that the universe is 14.3 billion years old, too, because if there's a gap between 1, 2, and 3, and that's not part of the first day, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't say. And I find it interesting, as a side note, I was listening to an audiobook about the Reconquista and the Crusades, and what's interesting is that the Muslims were so successful because the Christians were always fighting each other. And you're like, is this really something that, I mean, there are Christians who plant their flag on this hill and they're like, if you don't believe this, then you're compromising the integrity of the whole Bible. I don't think that we have to take that strong of a stance. Like I said, maybe it's seven literal days. I would have no problem with that. But if there is a gap between the first two verses, then it's possible that there was a long period of time before day one began. Now, also, there's another theory that's posited. If you look at the verb, the idea to come to pass or become, right? It says it became formless and void. That's hatia, which means to become. So that the idea is that the earth wasn't created formless and void. And then tohu and bohu is formless and void. And there's some people that posit there's a divine judgment that took place. That Satan fell during this period before the first day started, and then there was a population that lived here, and so on and so on. And they derived this idea. Actually, here's the verse that they'll quote, Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and does not create a waste place. Tohu, it's the same verb, tohu, formless. But formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So people will take that and they'll say, well, see, this just shows that there was a gap between verses 2 and 3, and then creation was perfect and then Satan fell. And on this view, they build this whole idea. They'll relate to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which they say is a depiction of Lucifer. I personally don't think that this view is correct, because if you go to Ezekiel 28, verse 13, it says, if you take this to be about Lucifer, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Well, that doesn't make sense, because if Lucifer fell and was kicked out of heaven, then why was he in Eden, the garden of God? What was going on there? So, again, just throwing that out there, there are people that posit that view. But my point is that there could be a gap between the first two verses and day one, and that does lead the question, like, when was the spiritual realm created? You read in Job 38, 4 through 7, were you there? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So it seems to indicate that God had created other spiritual beings prior to creating the material world. So how long did that take? It doesn't say. We don't know. So that's why I put that John Lennox quote at the beginning. There's a lot of people that have a lot of different views. I think we have to be careful to say what is critical and what is not super important in terms of holding the inerrancy of the Bible and things like that. Again, there are different differences about some of the way that the dates are in day one and day two, but I'm going to leave that for sake of time. So day one, when you get to Genesis 3 through 4, so let's just read that. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, day one. Notice that starting in verse 3, the focus is entirely on the planet Earth, even when it's speaking about its relationship to other celestial bodies. And I think it's also interesting to note that the Genesis account is given from the perspective of one particular place, because it's always evening and night at the same time somewhere on the Earth. If you think about that, right? If you're over in China right now, it's like the opposite of what it is today. We're here on the east side of the on North America, I should say. Notice that God said. So if God's immaterial, does God speak audibly? Well, we see examples of this in Exodus. We see this where God the Father speaks audibly so that when he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But I think it's interesting to think that language is a tool that has been given to mankind that allows us to manifest or reveal what's in our mind. So words are really a manifestation of what is in the mind of God. And, you know, naturally you think about that and you go right to John chapter 1. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. So it's interesting that the way God chooses to do this is that he speaks things into existence, but the logos, the way that he does it is through the Word, through the Lord Jesus. And you see in Hebrews 1, it says he is the exact representation of the nature of God. And interestingly, also in Isaiah 45, it says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating disaster, I am the Lord who does all these things. So when Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world, he's making a claim to be God. There's no other way to interpret John chapter 1 other than this is a claim that Jesus is the creator God. Whoops, I'm ahead of myself here. All right, so we get to day one. And says, let there be light. Now, interestingly, you think, okay, the sun and the stars aren't created until day four, so how do we deal with that issue? Again, there are different interpretations. This is the Hebrew I put up there. I put this quote in from the Scofield Study Bible, and if you read the Septuagint in the Greek, they actually translate it created, but in the Hebrew, it seems like neither here nor in verses 14 to 18 is an original creative act implied. A different word is used. The sense is made to appear or made visible. The sun and moon were created in the beginning. The light came from the sun, of course, but the vapor diffused the light, and later the sun appeared in an unclouded day. So that's one way, again, that people will explain what's going on here, because, again, not only was the sun and stars not created till day four, but plant life comes on day three, and you're like, how could you have plant life if there's no sun? Because we know how plants use photosynthesis and all that sort of stuff. So that's an explanation that's given. Some people will go to Revelation and they'll say, well, in the new heaven and new earth, it says there'll no longer be any night. And they won't have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So could God have provided the light? Sure. I mean, he just spoke everything into existence. He could do whatever he wants. Again, I wasn't there. I don't know. But, and even in Revelation, does it say that there's not going to be a sun? Again, kind of careful, what does it say? It says you don't need the sun. But there's still going to be days and seasons and years. So, maybe there is a sun. I don't know. We'll find out someday. Day two. It says, and then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And he made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. So you have this creation of an atmosphere. And notice there's waters above and waters below. Again, interesting to think about. When you go to the flood of Noah, it says that on the day when the flood began, that the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And it rained continuously for 40 days. What I read is that there's not enough water in the atmosphere to have it rain for 40 days right now, the way things are. So what's positive is that there was a vapor that covered the earth, and it created a uniform temperature through the earth, and that's what allowed things to live longer, and you hear all kinds of things like that. Again, I don't know, but that's one possible interpretation. Without water, though, it's very interesting. How did the earth get all the water that we have on here? Because 75% of the planet is covered with water. So without water, we can't live here. In fact, it's probably the most important aspect of life on the planet. If we didn't have water, we're in big trouble. 75% of the earth is covered with water. Your body 65% water. Your blood is 90% water. Again, in the new heaven and new earth, what does it say? There's no sea. Which is disappointing if you love the beach, I guess, but I don't think we'll miss it. But what does that entail? Again, I don't know. I think also to notice as we go through days 3, 4, and 5, so I'll just read that quickly. It says, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth. Notice earth is used differently, so is light and different words. And gathered of the waters, he called the seas, and God said it was good. And then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. Notice that the earth sprouts vegetation. Again, what did that look like? Was it like Fantasia when they all come out very fast? Maybe it was. I don't know. The earth brought, but it seems like it wasn't just planted there, that they brought forth. So again, I don't know. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, the trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, and he made the stars also. Interestingly, if you count at one number per second, it would take you 31,709.79 years to count to a trillion. And at best guess, right now, they think that there are about 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, each with hundreds of millions of stars. So, and he made the stars also. God, and he knows them by name. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Notice a couple things. Everything that's created reproduces after its kind. So there's no way to read in a universal ancestry into the book of Genesis. It's just not there. Right? There's no from goo to you via the zoo. It just doesn't work. Also, like I said, let the earth sprout. And also for signs and seasons and days and years, that the stars were created for us, which is kind of interesting. Also, when it says that the great sea monsters, I was watching an interview with the Christian astrophysicist Hugh Ross, and he was talking about how at Jurassic Park, when the T-Rex is chasing the Jeep down the road, he said he laughed at that because that would never happen. He claims that the largest animal on land that you can have is about the size of an elephant, and anything else like that, like the gravity is too strong. So therefore, like the dinosaurs had to be somewhere near water because they needed the buoyancy to help support their weight. So I don't know if that's true, but I don't know. It's interesting. Have you guys ever seen the video, The Privileged Planet? If you haven't, you should watch that. I'm free plug for The Privileged Planet. It's getting older, but the main thesis of the video is that the same factors that make life possible on Earth are the same factors that allow for scientific observation. And there are over 200 known parameters that are necessary to have a planet that can support life. You know, if we didn't have the right size star in the right stage of its life, and if we weren't in what's called the habitable zone in the orbit of the solar system, and if we didn't have the moon, and if we didn't have, like, water and the atmosphere and plate tectonics, if we didn't have Jupiter, and, like, we weren't in the habitable zone in the galaxy and all these things, if you add them all up and you have to multiply probability by probability by probability. Eric Metaxas wrote an op-ed in the Wall Street Journal in 2014. This is what just a little clip here. He says, "The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared to the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all." He says, for example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces, were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. After alter any one value, and the universe could not exist. For example, if the ratio between the nuclear strong force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest fraction of the tiniest fraction, by even one part in one, I don't even know what this number is. It's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, so 17 zeros after it, whatever that is, then no stars could have formed at all. Feel free to gulp. Multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. And he says, really? So then we get to the sixth day. It says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we see that man is different from everything else because we are made in the image of God and we are set in authority over all the other created things. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for you." And it was so. And God saw that he had made, and behold, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So we think of the idea of man being created in the image of God. And we say, okay, God is infinite and nothing else is in that category but God. But God is also personal. And the only other thing that's in that personal category is man, us. That the idea that human life is sacred is only there if we're made in the image of God. Even the Declaration of Independence, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. So if you take God away, there are no natural rights. There is no morality. We are persons in a way that no other creature is. So we're self-aware. There is an I, a me, inside of me and inside of you that no other creature has. My dog is not home thinking about what it means to be a dog today. Right? We have the ability to create. My dog's not writing Shakespeare or composing sonnets or recipes or things like that. Like, he's not thinking abstractly about things. He doesn't have a moral sense. I mean, we sometimes attribute this to animals, like the dog knows he's bad. The dog doesn't know he's bad, right? The dog doesn't know he's bad. He knows that if I do this, there's something bad happens, right? The Pavlov, right? But he's not like, I've sinned. I need to repent, right? But we have these things. We have an aesthetic sense. The dog's not like, wow, what a beautiful sunset tonight. But we have that, right? We have these things that other creatures don't have. And so I would say that's what it means when we're created in the image of God. We're persons that have these abilities. And we also have what I would argue is libertarian free will. What that means is that I can do things for no other reason than I choose to do it. Why did I just pick that up? Because I just wanted to. Right? There's a Stanford University professor named Robert Sapolsky, and he just came out with a book last year called Determined, A Science of Life Without Free Will. And I've watched several interviews with this guy. His whole argument is that you could trace everything that you do back to some epigenetic reason or some kind of socialization reason, so that, in other words, we're just doing what we do and there is no free will. And it's like, well, did he freely say that? Did he freely choose to write the book? Right? It's like saying that there's no such thing as truth. Well, I assume you believe that's true. Like, it's undeniable that we have free will. You wouldn't have rational thought without the ability to have free will, right? Now, the question is, like, are there factors that cause me to do certain things? Absolutely there are. But I know that I can override those things. Right now, I'd like to take a drink, but I'm not going to, right? Because I can override it. And we know this, especially as believers, because we have a new nature in ourselves. But what do we read in Romans 6 and 7, right? That there's this ruler within us. That the good that I want to do, I don't do. And it's only through the Spirit of God that allows me to be victorious over that. But we're aware of it. And sometimes, I mean, you can't say like, well, I couldn't help it. I just sinned. Yeah, I could. I just didn't want to. Right? And so I think that's the difficulty, because just like God chose to create, was there a cause and effect relationship there? Did God have to create? No. Because then there'd be something that's greater than God. So why did I pick that up? Did I have to pick that up? No. But I'm created in the image of God. I have the ability to choose to just do things. So I'm the beginning of a causal chain, which is a weird thing to think about, too. There's a lot to think about in this chapter. All right. Quickly. Sorry, we're a little over time. Almost done. Death before the fall. This is a big question. If there was a long period of time and there were animals here for a while before mankind, and inevitably there was animal death, in Romans 5:12, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Was there animal death before the fall? What about suffering of animals? It says that God gave all the plant yielding every green thing to man and beast for food. So was everything plant eating? I don't know. I think about things like mosquitoes. The deadliest animal on the planet. Do you guys know that? Mosquito. The mosquito is built to suck your blood out. I don't know. I don't know. All right. We read the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. And all that stuff in the new heaven and the earth. I don't know. So there are some things that I just punt on. I don't know. All right. Maybe somebody else knows. But here's the point that I want to kind of end with. That God did all this for us. He made this whole universe. In fact, the universe had to be the size that it is in order to get all the elements on the periodic table. And without those elements, you don't have life. So people are like, well, if this all about this Earth, you know, it's the Copernican principle that we inhabit no special place in the universe. Like, oh, there's 2 trillion galaxies and it's all just for us? Yes. Yes. That he did all this for us. And when you see, like in John 1, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that created everything, he came down and became like us. And it says we saw his glory glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I said this in the first meeting, but for the people who weren't here, I heard this week, and someone said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Like, he loves us that much. And we read in John 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's another question. Like, when you look at the Garden of Eden, there's the Tree of Life. Was eternal life built into mankind, or did they have to eat from the tree to sustain that? Did the animals have eternal life built into them? Did they have to eat from the tree? I don't know. Good question. But we can have eternal life simply through accepting the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Through faith, putting our faith in his finished work. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Not only did he make this world for us to be here, but he knew that we would fall, that we would spoil it, and he was willing to do that and give his Son to bring us back to himself so that we could have that relationship with him. Sorry for going over time. Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you for who you are and the love that you've demonstrated toward us on our behalf, and that you would send your Son, through whom you created all these things, so that you could bring us back to you, that you could rescue us, that you could redeem us, that you could pay the penalty for our sins, that you would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for him and who he is and for your word. And we thank you for the food downstairs and for our time of fellowship. We pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.